I invite you to turn with me this morning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts. We're studying Acts chapter 10 in our sermon series through the book this morning. Our passage can be found on page 918. I've been waiting for about 3 weeks to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 10. I was planning on preaching this sermon 2 weeks ago when I foolishly hurt myself in the workroom, and I'm grateful to our elder Dan Limley for filling the pulpit 2 weeks ago. And I was grateful for some time at the beach with my family over my kids' fall break, and to have Pastor Chris so ably fill the pulpit. So I kind of feel like I was missed, but also not really missed. I mean, you were truly fed the Word of God the last few weeks. But I'm excited to get back in our study to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10 is one of the most famous and important chapters in all the New Testament. It's a long chapter of 48 verses. I'm going to read it all here in a moment. The theme, we're actually going to visit it again next week. We're going to hear the story kind of retold again next week. I thought about preaching it all in one sermon, but figured that the Holy Spirit knew better than I in dividing it up. We need to hear this message multiple times about the free grace of God. So Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who's called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one whom you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we struggle in the sinfulness of our own hearts at time to apprehend the depth and the vastness of your grace and your mercy. Would you show it to us afresh today? Would you reveal to our at times stubborn and prideful hearts that you indeed are a God of unlimited grace and mercy? Would we see you as you are this morning, and would our hearts rejoice to worship you? Holy Spirit, speak to us, apply your words to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our story this morning begins in the city of Joppa with a reluctant messenger of God's grace. Sounds kind of familiar. We've seen this before. We've seen a prophet in the city of Joppa told to rise and go to a people he really didn't want to go and share the message of God with. This text reminds us of Jonah. Jonah, who is called out of Joppa to go to preach at Nineveh. He's told, just as Peter is told, to rise and go. You know the story, of course. He doesn't want to go. So he goes the other way. He goes the opposite of Nineveh. We find here that Peter, his heart is a bit more inclined to obey the Lord, and yet he is still reluctant to rise and go. What would God have to say to a despised and unclean people in Nineveh? What would God have to say to a despised and unclean group of Gentiles in Caesarea? What becomes apparent on the pages of Scripture is that there is a radical message from God that even God's servants struggle to understand. Even the very messengers who are to declare the message and the word of God oftentimes wrestle to understand that message themselves. What is this radical message we find in Acts chapter 10? Well, simply this: God welcomes every type of person to enter his family through the cleansing blood of Jesus. God welcomes every type of person to enter his family through the cleansing blood of Jesus. This is our theme of cleansing, of what is clean and unclean. How is someone brought from being unclean or common to being clean? What I want to see this morning is that the cleansing blood of Jesus calls us to three actions. The cleansing blood of Jesus calls us to eat clean food, calls us to make clean friends, calls us to join a clean family. First, we're going to see how the cleansing blood of Jesus calls us to eat clean food. We see this point in verses 1 to 16. Eat clean food. We first meet, not Peter in our story. Peter is off in the city of Joppa. He has gone there, if you remember from a few weeks ago, called upon to minister to Dorcas, who had died. And Peter, filled with the power of God and the Spirit of God, raises her to life. So that's where he is. He is in Joppa. We go back now to the city of Caesarea, and we meet a man named Cornelius. We don't know much about him. He is in the Italian cohort. He is a centurion, so there's a certain level of authority. He's over 100 men in the military, but he is certainly a Gentile. He is in no way kind of associated with or joined any Jewish group or any Christian group that may be in his town. And yet, Luke tells us of his spiritual state. He is a devout man. He and his household fear God. They give alms, and he prays continually. It's a powerful witness of God's work in this man's life, really apart from the church there in Caesarea. Cornelius is praying continually. The rest of the story is really the account of how God answers his prayers, how God responds to the prayers of Cornelius. We are taken from Caesarea and the house of Cornelius, and we are taken in the next scene to meet Peter. Peter's in a different house, and he is given a different vision. Cornelius' vision is simply to send somebody to go get Peter. But now there's Peter's vision. What is he doing at the same time as messengers come to get him? We're told he's on the roof. He's praying at the normal hour of prayer. He becomes hungry, falls into a trance, and he too is given a vision. In his vision, he sees a sheet, the word is translated. It can also kind of be a giant sailcloth, or just a giant piece of canvas let down, and it is full of animals. It's full of every kind of animal. We specifically see there's the animals, there are the birds, and there are the reptiles, these different categories. And within these different categories of animals, all different types are in this sheet. Then Peter hears the voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He's shocked by this because what he sees in the sheet are not only kosher animals that he, as a rule-following Jew, is allowed to eat, but there's also all sorts of animals in the sheet that he's not allowed to eat. We'll come back to those animals in a second. Peter hears this and he says, "By no means. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." If you have read much of the Gospels, you will chuckle at Peter. He is one of the only ones with the audacity to keep saying no to Jesus. "No, I'm not going to do what you say." He is so shocked. Why is he so shocked? Well, the background here is what we know of as the food laws that are found in the Old Testament. They're most clearly found in the book of Leviticus. You can go read Leviticus 11 this afternoon if you want to read all the different descriptions of what animals are allowed to be eaten and which are forbidden. This was part of the Jewish religion. This was part of the religion of the Old Testament, the religion of the Hebrews, that they were a separate people, and therefore they had a number of ceremonial markings to set them apart as being separate, and one of those was their diet. Now, there's great speculation. Why were certain animals forbidden and not others? What made certain animals able to be eaten and not others? Well, some people today say it's all because of diet and nutrition. You see, those ancient Hebrews, they didn't know about vitamins and they didn't know about nutrients. And so God told them all these kind of weird ceremonial things just to make sure they ate healthy and grew strong. Well, that's not really true at all when you actually look at the list of the different animals. Some people today like to follow those lists because they believe it's kind of God's wisdom on which animals are better for you or not. Well, that's not the case at all in Scripture. Others suppose that there's something wrong with certain animals. That God has created certain animals to be right and good and clean, but other animals are not. They're not clean. And so he's protecting his people by keeping them away from kind of these deficient, evil animals that will somehow corrupt them before the eyes of God. That, of course, is not the story of the Old Testament either. What we find in the Old Testament is simply that God, in his prevailing love and wisdom, has chosen a people for himself. Deuteronomy 7 tells us he doesn't pick the strongest or the smartest or the most morally and ethically sound people. He actually picks a weak and small nation to be his own people. I think I got that right. So there's animals that the people of God are not allowed to eat. There's nothing special in the animals. Rather, it is God's grace as he chooses a people, an unworthy people, for himself, and as a holy God wants to separate his people from the rest of the nations, he gives them these kind of boundary markers. He kind of sets them apart with certain foods to remind them, you are not part of the world. You are my people. You are a holy people, not because you're so holy, but because I have called you, I am setting you apart, and you're going to forget that a lot. So I'm going to remind you that you are a set apart people by the foods that you eat. That sounds well and good, but some of the Jewish men and women wrestled with that. They, over time, were obedient to these ceremonies, but they began to misunderstand them. They began to think, well, we must be eating different food because we're better than the people that can eat that unclean food. We must have something special about us. They're the unclean people. We look down at those people and their diet because God knows how special we are, and he would never feed us this kind of lower food. It got even worse. They began to think that their holiness was not a set apartness by God that they lived out in ethical ways, but they thought they were holy simply through ceremonial obedience. As Jesus will say in Mark chapter 7, they thought what was on the outside mattered more than was on the inside. In fact, they began to think that's all that mattered. They began to obsess about all of the external laws to the point that they forgot about what was on the inside. The heart that the Lord was reminding them of with the outside rules. They were whitewashed tombs. And so comes a vision, not only to inform us of the state of the Gentiles, but also now to reform us of the state of the Jews and their food laws. In a moment in this vision, things that Jesus had hinted to in his ministry are said explicitly. There is now no longer clean or unclean food. There's now no longer common or holy food. In this vision, God abolishes the Jewish food laws. They're gone. There is now freedom to eat from all of God's creation. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, that everything created by God is good. There is no place now in Christian doctrine for food laws. You as a Christian have freedom to eat or not eat certain foods. You don't have freedom to tell me what kind of foods I'm allowed to eat or not eat. That law no longer defines who we are. The markers are no longer ceremonial for the people of God. Let me quote Jesus from Mark chapter 7, Verse 14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Mark goes on to tell us that Jesus declared all food clean in this phrase. Now, the hearers didn't quite understand that, but Mark, as he writes the gospel later, tells us what Jesus was doing. He goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It's no longer the ceremonial. It is now what God has done for his people, coming out of the renewed and redeemed heart. It is what the special food was intended to point to all along. Now, I don't think I've been in any of your homes when you've served me a kosher meal. You may have. Maybe I don't remember it. Generally speaking, many of us aren't kind of tempted to go back to the food laws as they were in that day, to kind of go back to ceremonies. But I do think in every time and culture, Christians must be careful not to create artificial markers for Christianity. To create what a Christian looks like in this culture. And if you don't look like this, then you're probably not a Christian, or you can't be a Christian, or you're certainly unworthy of the things of God. The gospel, for a time, was carried in a certain ethnic national group, the Hebrew people. After the coming of Christ and the falling of the Holy Spirit, the gospel is no longer carried by one culture or one people or one nationality. It is now spread out to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. No culture has a claim on the gospel. No culture defines with its cultural laws what a Christian or what the church should look like. I think it's healthy to consider in our own lives, in our own church, how have we wrapped the international gospel in our own nationality? How are we tempted to do this? Peter hears the vision. Look at verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, he has no idea what's going on. This is shocking. His whole life, he's eaten the right food. His entire life. And now in one moment, the Lord tells him, you can eat anything. In fact, don't call anything common or clean. It's all available to you. It's only going to get more perplexing for Peter before it gets better. Secondly, we see in our text that the cleansing blood of Jesus calls us to make clean friends. Not only do we eat clean food, we now make clean friends. We've seen in the book of Acts, the gospel is advancing out of Jerusalem towards Judea and Samaria and unto the very ends of the earth. It is a progressive, victorious advance on the pages of Scripture. What's hindering the advance of the gospel right now is that the Jews can't go into a house with the Gentiles. And they won't let the Gentiles come in their house. Imagine spreading the gospel when you're not even allowed in the home of your unbelieving neighbors. The Lord, in the advance of his gospel and the establishment and breaking through of his kingdom in a fallen world, breaks down this barrier. Now no one is unclean. I want you to see under this second point two sub-points. One, we're going to see the dividing wall is broken down. Secondly, we're going to see the door of the gospel is opened up. The dividing wall is broken down. The door of the gospel is opened up. Look at verses 28 and 29. So Peter goes with these men after having the Gentiles in his home, or in Simon's home, but in a Jewish home. The next day he goes with the men. He comes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius has gathered his relatives and close friends, Gentiles. Look at what Peter says in verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. That's not an explicit law, But the Jews were so worried about being contaminated by the food and the traditions in the Gentiles, they would not go in their homes to eat. So here's Peter on the threshold of a Gentile home, possibly the first time he will have set foot in a Gentile home. He says it's unlawful to associate with. That means to join the Gentiles, to have intimate relationship with them, to have table fellowship, to share a meal. Again, isn't this ironic? How often would Peter have seen Jesus in the home of tax collectors and sinners, Gentiles? I don't want to overly speculate, but I wonder, was Peter shocked that he was about to walk into this house? Was his skin crawling, as it were? Was he disgusted? He was obedient and yet disgusted to be in the home of a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean, so he came. Brother or sister in Christ, whose house would you have a hard time going into? Whose house would you stand on the threshold and your skin would crawl at the idea of going in to that house? It's sitting down for a meal with someone so unlike you. Is it a different race? Is it somebody with different political views? Is it someone with a different lifestyle? I mean, we certainly live in a place with lots of alternative lifestyles, don't we? We have lots of opportunities in Asheville, in weird Asheville, to welcome the different into our homes and to go into their homes as well. And push a little bit further while we're here, to welcome them into our church. Would you feel comfortable with certain people joining us to worship on the Lord's Day? People different from you in every way. We see Peter's heart on display. It is a mirror to our own hearts. Is there prejudice in your heart? Some of us want to say, of course not. I'm blind to that. I'm beyond that. If you are a reformed Christian, you of all people should embrace the idea of total depravity. You should be wary of our own propensity and capacity for prejudice and racism. This text is a calling for us to search out our own hearts and repent. Repent before the Lord of how we build and bring prejudice and racism and favoritism, partiality into our relationships. I wonder what Simon Peter was thinking at the end of verse 29. Was he thinking, get me out of here? We'd only see that the wall is broken down. Secondly, we see the door of the gospel is opened. Look at the audience who's waiting for him, verses 30 to 33. Let me just read verse 33. Cornelius says, "So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." We're going to add this verse to our liturgy right before I start preaching every Sunday. We are ready to hear what you have to say. I can't imagine an evangelist or a missionary with a better prepared audience. They are waiting and eager to hear what their visiting evangelist has to say. I wonder if Peter was thinking of this moment when he wrote years later in his letter that a Christian should be prepared to make a defense of the faith with gentleness and respect. That's what he does here in the context of Gentiles. We were on the mission field for 3 years. We would visit other churches, and you learned soon off, if you're a visiting missionary in another church in Central America, you better be ready to preach. They're going to call on you, whether you are prepared or not, to bring a message. They're honored to recognize guests in that way. Is Peter ready to preach? You bet he is. We see verses 34 to 43, Peter's sermon to this audience that's eager to hear. Notice how he starts off, verse 34. He says, "Truly I understand." Compare that with verse 17. He's perplexed. A couple days later, now he understands. He has seen what God is intending to reveal both to him and to the Jews and to the Gentiles about the family of God. And so he is ready to preach it. God is not partial. God does not show favoritism. God does not make distinction. I think when we hear those words, sometimes we think of tension in families, the favorite child. All right, mom and dad loved my sister, my brother more than me. Reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son, the older son and the younger son, the older one that obeys everything his dad says, the younger one who wants to leave, and he takes his inheritance and he goes to the far country and he spends it all and he ends up with pigs. In a Jewish context, talk about being unclean. Those are one of the unclean animals. He's with pigs. He comes back expecting to have to defend himself and work his way back into his father's graces. And yet the father welcomes him back in open arms. So much so that the older son is stunned by it. He's been working so hard to make his father love him, and he can't stand it that he would love this other rebellious son. The story ends with a spotlight on the older son. What will he do? Some of you are like the younger son. Some of you are the rebellious ones. You're here on Sunday morning, but you may in your heart still be rebelling and running from the Lord. You may have been running from him for years. What a reminder in this sermon that God is not partial. That means the Gentiles are not too dirty for God. It means you, younger sons, are not too dirty for God. You have not gone too far. You have not said things that are too bad to be forgiven. Even the most heinous of your thoughts are, by forgiveness, able to be covered by the blood of Christ. God shows no partiality. It's a comfort to the rebellious. It's also a warning to the older sons. This is a warning to Israel. Don't hope in your birth status. You hope only in Christ. To the older sons, to the righteous ones, this sermon says you're not clean enough. Your works alone will never bring you right before the throne of God. How can the younger and the older be cleansed? Well, that's the heart of Peter's sermon. He lays out in this short and simple gospel presentation the message of Jesus, that he came in his life. He came to dwell amongst man in Nazareth. He ministered, he healed, he taught. God was with him. And yet he was rejected. He died upon the cross. He was murdered. And yet on the cross, he received upon himself the wrath of God for sinners. He went to the grave. He was buried. But then Peter tells us by the power of God, he was raised again from the dead. On the third day, God made him to appear. And then Peter says the final step in this work of Jesus is to return to judge the living and the dead. This is the message of the work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his judgment. Look at verse 43, the climax of his sermon. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What is the offer that Peter is giving to these unclean, as it were, Gentiles? He's granting them forgiveness of sins. The door of the gospel stands wide open in front of them. They have been condemned and far off for many years, but here Peter is laying before them the free gospel of grace. How might they receive the forgiveness of sins? He tells us clearly in that same verse 43, everyone who believes. What is the proper response to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and the free offer of forgiveness of sins? It is to believe it. It is to trust Jesus and him alone to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whether we are the older sons who have been working our whole life for God to love us, or whether we are the younger sons who have been running away from that loving Father, we are both cleansed at the foot of the cross by the blood of Jesus, and we are to believe upon him that we might be saved. If you are one of those younger, rebellious ones, the message to you is stop doubting that this blood is enough and believe. You know who you are. There is no way it could be that simple that his blood washes away my sin. There's got to be something else. And to you older sons that are always working for God's love, stop trying to add to the cross and believe it. Believe that it is enough. Believe it's the only thing that can cleanse us, but it alone is sufficient to wash away every stain in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. It cleanses us of the effects of sin. Peter ends his sermon, verse 43. Have to imagine now he's hoping this is the end. Maybe the Gentiles will believe, but I'm going back to Jerusalem. I'm going back to where kind of the real church is. What happens? Finally, and thirdly, we see the cleansing blood of Jesus calls us to join a clean family. Verses 44 to 48, join a clean family. Over my vacation last week, I finally saw a movie that my children have been begging me to see for months. It's a movie called The Greatest Showman. It's a musical. It's about P.T. Barnum and the founding of the circus. And in it, he recruits and he brings in all of these people with kind of oddities, these strange people into his circus. He brings the tallest man he can find and the shortest man he can find. He brings in this bearded woman with a beautiful voice, and he brings in the fattest man he can find. People call them freaks. He says it's the circus of freaks. Well, at the end, towards the end of the movie, I won't give it away, but some bad things happen, and he's kind of down on his luck, P.T. Barnum is, and one of the people in the circus comes to him and tells him that the world was ashamed of us. Earlier in the movie, one of them sings, even our mothers are ashamed of us. But you gave us a family. The circus, the place of the unclean, the rejected of society, has become this family for those who are accepted there. Have you ever thought of a church as an image, imaged in the circus? What a picture of the unclean and the rejected brought in by grace and mercy alone into the family of God. That's what happens at the end of this sermon. The response to the sermon is a confirmation that God welcomes all people through Jesus Christ. Paul will write in Ephesians 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself a new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. There's a confirming spirit that falls here. Do you notice it? In verses 44, 45, and 46, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They are filled with the Spirit. Even Luke writes at the end of verse 45, the Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Can you imagine, reader? Even the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. He's shocked. They speak in tongues. They praise God. Look at verse 47. Peter says they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Not kind of a reduced version of the Holy Spirit. Not they got half the Holy Spirit because they're kind of a lower people. No, this is the third Pentecost, as it were. We've seen the book of Acts. Chapter 2 was the Pentecost in Jerusalem for the Jews. Chapter 8 was the Pentecost for the Samaritans. And here in chapter 10 is the Pentecost for the Gentiles. The filling with the Holy Spirit. And notice what sign these new believers are given. Throughout the history of the Hebrews, whenever a Gentile wants to come into the family of God, or whenever a child is born into the family of God, they are given the sign of circumcision. It's kind of this unbroken sign that is given as joining the people of God. So it would only make sense here that Peter and the other Jews would say, well, I guess the Gentiles should now be circumcised to join God's people. But they don't say that. They say it's time for them to be baptized, to receive water baptism as a sign of the cleansing blood of Christ. They are brought now into the full family of God. There's not an older son and a younger son. There's now only the one chosen son. We are all in the Son, in Christ, if we know him by faith. There is a church building in the city of Nazareth. It is called the Church of the Annunciation. It's the church that was built supposedly on the place where Mary, the mother of Jesus, heard the announcement from the angel that she was to have the baby Jesus. In the courtyard of this church, there are paintings all around the walls, and there are paintings that have come from dozens of different countries, and they're all paintings of Mother Mary, of the Virgin Mary. But there she is painted in every painting to look just like a woman from that ethnic group. And so there's from a country in Africa, and so we have an African woman. There's a country from Asia, and so there's an Asian woman, and on and on and on. And so it's this kind of beautiful mosaic of all these different pictures. And yet, we visited there years ago, and I left thinking this is misleading. God does not come and kind of bless individual cultures and ethnic groups. No, he calls his people out of those. He calls us out of those cultures. He calls us out of those language groups and those nations in order to form one family. There's no longer Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. We are now one, baptized in Christ Jesus. Peter will struggle with this. He's going to be called upon next week to explain this. He's actually going to have trouble years later eating with Gentiles. He's going to have to be called out by Paul for it. The truth of Acts chapter 10 is the faith-shattering reality that God has broken down the wall of hostility in history. The question as we close this morning is, has God broken down the wall of hostility in your heart? Peter struggles with it. Jonah struggles with it. May the God of grace this morning teach us the message of grace unto his eternal glory. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, your grace is too broad and rich and deep for us to comprehend. Just when we think we have plunged the depths, you show us even more. We repent even this morning of the ways in which we have striven to earn your love and your favor. We confess our pride before you. Lord, we reject those boundary markers that we have so elevated to the detriment of our hearts before you. Renew and restore us in Christ this morning. And I pray, oh God, that your Spirit would search our hearts. You would reveal in it any darkness, any sin, any hatred or bitterness towards others. We would so know you and revel in your mercy and grace this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.